So we're going to look at Psalm 73 in a moment, but just before that I'm just going to pray again and ask God to speak to us now. Lord God, would you be with us now? Would you show us yourself? Lord, would we see you this morning? And Lord God, we pray that our lives would be completely transformed as we do see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I used to do a lot of mountain biking. Obviously, as a mountain biker, the paths would be narrow. I'd be up on the top of high mountains. And one of the most important, one of the first pieces of advice that I had was to keep my eyes focused on the path in front of me. Turn my eyes to either side, turn my focus away from the path in front of me, and I would most likely slip down a ravine or fall off the top of a mountain. And so this advice, especially when riding on top of a steep mountain, was absolutely invaluable. And it also has implications for how each and every one of us live our lives today. Where we turn our gaze, that is where we will go. What we look at, that is what's going to captivate us. And this truth is one of the central points of the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 73. What we see hugely influences how we live our lives. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of two halves. It is a psalm where the psalmist looks at two different things, and what he looks upon has a huge implication on his thoughts and on how he understands and lives life. So the first point this morning is looking on the world, verses 1 to 14. Now there are times in the life of a Christian where we struggle. Struggling with doubt is a sad fact that we all, as Christians, experience. Maybe there are times when we feel alone, we feel helpless, almost as if we're the only person ever to have experienced the doubt, the struggle that we're experiencing. And so this psalm that we're going to look at has provided some encouragement for us. The psalmist, Asaph, that's his name, strange name, Asaph, he's mentioned a number of times in the Bible. And he was actually someone appointed by King David to lead the musical worship in the tabernacle. And so he would have been a godly man. He would have been someone who would have delighted in God. Someone who must have been worthy of his title as this musical director in the tabernacle. And yet Asaph, as we look at this psalm, Asaph was not immune to doubt or struggling himself. If you look down at verse 2, it'd be great if you could have your Bibles open this morning. If you look down at verse 2, you can see he struggled. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." So when we're struggling, we don't need to feel alone. Doubt, struggles, they're things that all Christians at some time have to contend with. And perhaps that's you today. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you're struggling with certain issues. You're struggling because being a Christian doesn't seem worth it. You're struggling because God doesn't seem to be all that good. You're struggling because God doesn't seem to be fair. And all these things are things that Asaph struggled with. Again, verse 2, Asaph makes it clear that he had nearly fallen. And then verses 3 to 14 tell us why. So let's just take a couple of minutes to unpack from the text why it is that he'd been struggling so much. Verse 3, he's become envious of the arrogant because he's seen their prosperity. He had seen how, despite the fact that they were wicked, God seemed to be blessing them with wealth, with prosperity. And prosperity was not Asaph's experience at all. He was not blessed with wealth, so he became envious. He wanted what they had. And then verse 4 goes on. It says, he saw the wicked had easy lives. This is verse 4 and verse 5 as well. They had easy lives. They didn't have any worries. They didn't have any troubles. They lived comfortable lives. They were happy as they were. Again, it wasn't so for Asaph. Asaph, he suffered afflictions. He suffered troubles day by day. As he aimed to live a life for God. Why? Asaph then goes on to explain in the next few verses just what these people were like. who experienced such wealth and such comfort, such good-looking lives. And they weren't good people. They paid no regard to God at all. They didn't care about God. In fact, they would absolutely blatantly mock God in front of his faith and in front of his face and seem to get away with it scot-free. Now, the philosophy of the world back then, and it's the same today, is to live for now. I think the big thing to say in school at the moment is YOLO. You only live once. And it's something which people say to excuse whatever they're doing. We're told to make the most of absolutely every moment and not think or care about the consequences of what we're doing. We're told that prosperity, money, wealth, it's everything. So long as we're happy, get more. We're told that our financial status and our comfort today is what matters. So long as we're rich, so long as we're comfortable, then everything else is secondary. And then death is something we talk about in hushed tones. Something we don't like to talk about at all, in fact. It's not worth thinking about until we get there. And so this thinking, this philosophy of the world, is something that rubs off on us as Christians. The more we're told wealth is everything, the more we seek wealth, the more we seek prosperity, the more we're told that our comfort is of primary importance, the more we seek comfort. And slowly, but surely, we're tempted to do things that feel good and neglect to honour God with our lives. We see people getting drunk, we see people using bad language, we see people sleeping around, and a whole host of other more subtle sins. We see people having the time of their lives doing them, and we envy them. Why can't we join in? Why doesn't God let us do these things? And when we don't grow in wealth, when we don't grow in comfort, more than that, when we see wicked people growing in these areas, we begin to question God's justice. We begin to question what on earth it is that God's doing. How can God withhold good things from his people? How can a good God bless bad people with good things? Suddenly, we're not just envious of other people, but we've begun to question the character of God himself, the God who withholds such things from his people. And this is certainly the attitude of Asaph in the first 14 verses of this psalm. He sees the ease and the increasing wealth of the wicked, and he begins to question the worth of being a Christian at all. If you look at verses 13 and 14, he says, "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." It's all vanity to him. Again, maybe this is you this morning. You've been looking at the world around you, and you've become envious. You feel like you're missing out on all the fun that people who aren't Christians, people who aren't looking to honour God, you think you're missing out. You feel like God is not being good to you. He's not being fair to you. You feel on the verge of giving up because it's just not worth it. So, does Asaph give up? What does he do with these struggles that we see in the first 14 verses? And that brings us on to point two. Looking on God. That's verses 15 to 17. Looking on God. So we've just seen in verses 13 and 14 how the psalmist seems on the verge of giving up. He's really struggling. And yet go on to verse 25. And Asaph is rejoicing in God. He says, "Who have I in heaven but you? There's no one that I desire on earth besides you." Like, what can account for such a change? So in verse 13, it's in vanity that I'm following God. Verse 25, there's nothing that I desire more than you, God. What can account for such a change? Again, for the whole first half of the psalm, Asaph has been looking at the world around him. His gaze, his focus has been absolutely taken up with what they have. And so it's no surprise that his heart has been become envious, if it's true that what we look at influences what influences our direction in life. It is this focus absolutely centred on the wicked that got Asaph where he was now. He's struggling, he's doubting God's goodness, he's doubting God's justice, he's doubting the worth of continuing with God. So again, the question is, what is it that causes Asaph to be able to say a couple of verses later, "Who have I in heaven but you? There's no one that I desire besides you." And the answer comes in verses 16 and 17. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God." Asaph enters into the sanctuary of God. And it's at this point, when he enters the sanctuary of God, that his understanding makes a direct turn. His envy melts away. There's no more mention in the rest of the psalm of his acquiring wealth. There's no more mention of the vanity of keeping his heart clean. It's in the entering of the sanctuary of God that Asaph's doubts and his struggles are resolved. So, where is this sanctuary of God? What is the sanctuary of God? Well, the sanctuary of God is something that's mentioned quite a lot of times in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And a sanctuary, as I'm sure you all know, is a dwelling place. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 8, you see the sanctuary of God was the place where God himself dwelt. It was the one place on earth where God himself would come down and dwell with his people. It was the place where God Almighty, the God who created the world, the place where God was present. Flip back 10 Psalms to Psalm 63, and it tells us that it is in the sanctuary of God that we can gaze on God himself. This powerful and glorious God. And so the sanctuary of God, an incredibly special and a wonderful place. A place where humanity can gaze on God. Okay, so verse 17, Asaph has turned his focus away from the world around him. He no longer has his thoughts focused on them and on envying them. Asaph resolves his doubts and his questions by turning his focus from the world and onto God. So, how should we today, as Christians, deal with our struggles, with our doubts? I mean, the physical tabernacle, the temple, they don't exist any longer. And yet, we can still enter into the sanctuary of God and gaze upon God. And the place that we can go to see God, the place that we can go in order to enter into the sanctuary of God, is to Christ, to Jesus Christ. Jesus says in the Bible that he himself is the temple. He is the place where man meets God. But again, how do we do this? Christ doesn't live in the world. The Bible tells us how he died, he rose again, and now he's ascended. He's in heaven. He's with his Father in heaven. So how can we come to Christ? Well, in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, Jesus is given the title of the Word. That's his title, the Word. And this is exactly where we can go in order to gaze on God. This is the place we go to see displayed the glory and majesty of God. The Word is the place where we go to see God revealed. And that's because the Bible reveals Christ to us. When we go to the Bible, we see God. As we hear the Word, we see God. That's a staggering thing, isn't it? We're looking this morning at the Bible, we see Christ. We're coming to Christ, and we see God. We're seeing God this morning. We need to learn from Asaph's example. For us today, the only way in which we can deal with our struggles, with our doubts, as Christians, is by entering into the sanctuary of God. The only place we can go to deal with it effectively is to Christ. So we don't need to bury our struggles, pretending they don't exist. We don't need to go on with doubt, suffocating our relationship with God. We don't need to wallow in our struggles. We need to come to Christ. Asaph shows us clearly just how important it is to turn our focus away from the world and onto God. As we enter the sanctuary of God, as we open up God's word, as we gaze upon Jesus, our struggles, Even if it's hard, they will be resolved. We will see God for who he is. And as he is revealed, our lives will be changed. They will be changed. And that brings me on to the final point this morning. It's a bit longer, this final point. In the sanctuary of God, verses 18 to 28. Now, we've said how the sanctuary of God is the place where God himself dwelt. The place, of course, that we see God is Christ. So what is it that we see when we gaze on him? What is God like? What is it about entering into the sanctuary of God which melts away our doubts, takes away our struggles? In other words, what is it about Christ that transforms and turns around our lives? Well, we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning just looking at a few things that Asaph sees about God when he enters into the sanctuary of God. So firstly, God is good. And that's the foundation that this psalm is built upon. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Asaph doesn't necessarily receive answers to all the questions that he asked, all the struggles that he had. He isn't told why the wicked increase so much in wealth. He isn't told why the wicked don't have troubles now. However, as he comes to the Word, as he sees God for who he is, he sees a good God. And if this is the case, then we can trust him. We as his people can trust this good God. Asaph might not understand some of the things that happened to him, some of the things that happened in his life, but he can absolutely trust that God is good and that he is doing what is best for his people. So let me just urge all of us to be like that. Trust the God that you see revealed to you in the Bible. Trust the good God that you see revealed. People may come to you with hard questions, questions which might be unanswerable, questions that the Bible doesn't give answers to. Trust the God that you see displayed to you in the Bible. Trust that he is a good God, because that is what the Bible says he is. He's a good God. Secondly, God is just. Now, rather than seeing God as someone unjust, Asaph sees God as one who is one of perfect justice. Asaph saw all these people, these wicked people who seem to have such easy, comfortable, wealthy lives, and he questioned God's justice there. But now he realizes that they will receive judgment. God's not blind to wickedness, he's not blind to injustice. God absolutely sees sin, and God does deal with it. Do you see how much of the second half of this psalm, especially verses 18, 19, 20, do you see how much of the psalm is dedicated to rejoicing in God's justice, in God's just judgment, even? For those of us this morning who aren't part of God's people, who aren't part of God's family, who aren't Christians, don't these words disturb you? It says, "Truly you set them," the wicked, "in slippery places. You made them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." They're scary words for someone who isn't a Christian, for someone who isn't part of God's people. God will judge the wicked, and whoever you are, whether you've lived a good life or not, God will justly carry out judgment on all those who do not have God as their God. You might be living an easy, carefree, wealthy, comfortable life today, but what about the future? What about judgment? What are you going to say to God when you stand in front of him? God is just. While I want you to see the seriousness of your situation, I don't want you to despair. You see, there is hope for everyone here. Everyone here who doesn't belong to the kingdom of God yet. Christ is calling us in. You can be part of God's people. Turn from the world. Turn to Christ. Turn from your sin. Enter into the sanctuary of God. God is later in the psalm, I think in verse 28, he's described as a refuge, and all who come to him will find God as just that, as a refuge. So God is good, God is just, God is gracious. Look at verse 21-22. As Asaph enters into the sanctuary of God, as he gazed on Christ, he saw himself for what he was like. And perhaps that's true for you when you read the Bible. You hear the Bible preached, and you see yourself in the pages there. You see yourself as a sinner, as someone who's hated God. How does Asaph describe it? Verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Asaph saw himself like a beast towards God. Is that what we see when we open the Bible? It could well be. When we open up the Bible, it shows us what we're like inside. Asaph, earlier on in the psalm, admitted his envy of the world. He wondered whether it was worth continuing as a Christian. And here he's so saddened, and he's just dismayed by the fact that these thoughts could enter into his head. He realizes how foolish he was and how sinful he was to question God's character in such a way. And yet, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. God doesn't destroy Asaph like he destroys the wicked. Not only doesn't he judge him, but Asaph is given the most incredible of gifts. Asaph recognizes that God will bring him to glory, that he will bring him to heaven. And not only does God bring him to glory, but he brings Asaph to himself. And what we see here in this psalm is a God who loves his people. A God who gives the greatest of gifts to the most unworthy of people. Christians here this morning are no different to anyone else in the world in the fact that we are absolutely unworthy of God's grace. And yet God has been willing to impart it to us. And he loves us, which is an incredible thing. When we realise the price that it cost God in order that he could receive us into glory, that he could receive us to himself, it's got to stagger us. Jesus laid down his life so that we could have unending life with him. Jesus gave up his life so that we could have unending life with him. God absolutely loves his people. We see this so clearly, especially at the cross, where Jesus gives up his life for people undeserving. And even when we time and time again sin against God, we doubt him and question him, he never leaves us. He remains with us and will receive us into glory. It's an incredible promise and something that we can receive so much comfort in, isn't it? As Christians this morning, all of us sin. All of us sin. And yet, we can say, like Asaph, I am continually with you. God, you hold me by the right hand. That's awesome, isn't it? Really good. So we've seen God is good, God is just, God is gracious. Next, God is guide. Verse 24. There are times that we can worry about certain circumstances that we face in our lives. I'm sure that you can make some examples up in your mind. I mean, it could be joblessness, it could be stuff going on in the family, it could be anything, couldn't it? But there's lots of circumstances that we face in our lives where we struggle. And it can sometimes seem as if God has abandoned us. But, if you're a Christian here this morning, one thing is for sure. God is with you. When we face the toughest of trials, God is with you. He's holding you by the right hand and he's guiding you through life. God doesn't just abandon his people. He will never let you go. He won't ever let you go. He'll bring you home to glory. Asaph believed, if you look back at verse 2 actually, there's quite a startling comparison. Asaph in verse 2, he thinks he's nearly stumbled. And he's fallen. He didn't count on God holding him up though. And that's how it is for all of us. God is holding us up if we're Christians. He's supporting our walk through life. He's guiding us home to glory. Actually, notice what it says there. It says that God will receive his people to glory. It's a certainty. There's nothing that can hinder God's plan in our lives. He's a sovereign, he's a good God, and he will bring his people home to glory, whatever happens. And that's so comforting for all of us, isn't it? Whatever troubles, whatever trials we're going through at the moment, God's with you. God will guide you through it, he will guide you home. Whatever situation we face, we don't need to face it alone. God is with us. He's holding us by the hand, and he's guiding us safely through to glory. So whatever life throws at us, we can trust this. We can trust that God has us firmly by the hand, that he won't ever let us go. And that's such a comfort, isn't it? God is good. God is gracious. God is just. God is this sovereign, loving guide. This is the God that we see when we come to Christ, when we come to the Word. And finally, I want us to see that God is the greatest treasure. Let's take a look at these amazing words that Asaph proclaims in verse 25. He says, "Who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing that I desire besides you." Now, do you remember what Asaph was so envious of in the first half of the psalm? Particularly, it was wealth, it was riches, it was prosperity, which the wicked seem to be so increasingly growing in. Asaph wanted this prosperity, he wanted wealth. And yet when he turns to Christ, when he comes into the sanctuary of God, his desire for monetary wealth seems to disappear. Now, why is this? Why does it seem to disappear? Has wealth suddenly lost its power? Has it lost its appeal? Actually, I'm going to suggest you no this morning. Wealth has not lost its appeal. However, when Asaph sees what Asaph sees when he enters into the sanctuary of God, when he comes to Christ, is that the possession, that he has possession of the greatest treasure in all the world. He recognizes that the most important, the most wonderful, the most incredible gift that he could ever possess is in his hands. It's Christ. His treasure is God. Again, Christ gave up everything, his life included, so that we could possess the most valuable gift, most valuable treasure in all the universe. A treasure which far surpasses all that the world can ever give us. He died so that we could enter into a relationship with himself. One of my favourite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. It's definitely one to learn. And it says how the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. We're rich if we're Christians. We're rich beyond measure if we're Christians. We have Christ. This treasure, Christ, is one that's eternal. It doesn't do what money does. It doesn't devalue. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't just seem to rust. It doesn't suffer from economic downturns. It doesn't suffer from tumbling house prices. The treasure that we have in Christ remains the same forever. It's sure and it's safe and it is absolutely, for all eternity, ours. An amazing thing. So, with this in mind, let me just challenge you, as a Christian, to look on that treasure. Look on Christ. He is yours, all because of his sacrificial death 2,000 years ago. When you're tempted to envy other people because of their power and great wealth, because of their comfort, remember what you have in Christ. That's something so much better than anything that the world can give you. As Christians, as I've just said, we're rich beyond anything. And that's something for us to take into the week, isn't it? And apply to absolutely every situation that we face. So let me just conclude by saying how this psalm gives us, as Christians, loads to rejoice in. It gives the struggling Christian hope. But it also gives the person who's not a Christian, someone who's not trusting in Christ, something serious to think about. Now, we've briefly entered into the story of a man who's been struggling as a Christian. His struggles were centred on the fact that his focus have been entirely directed upon the wicked, upon the world rather than God. He had become envious of their way of life, and it was because of this that he doubted God's good character. Until he came to the sanctuary of God. He came to Christ, and it was here, at Christ, where his troubles, where his struggles, they were resolved. Now, I was coming back up on the train yesterday from South Wales, from home, and I was reading a classic book, Frankenstein. And I'm sure you all know the basic outline of the book. Frankenstein, he creates this creature before abandoning it. The creature fends for itself, but can't understand the hate that humanity has for him. He suffers incredibly at their hands. Last night I read about him being shot. And no one seems to accept him. On asking the question, why, he can only blame his creator. His creator was not good. His creator was the real monster. He had abandoned him at birth, so to speak. His creator was not gracious. His creator was not, definitely not his guide in life. And so this creature finds no answers to any of his questions. Rather, he despairs in his plight. And now how utterly different is that for us when we look at our creator God? We have a God who we really can trust in. God who has not abandoned us. Even when we abandoned him, he came back to us. He came to save us. He died. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to bring us back to him. When we come to the word, we see a God who is good. We see a God who is just. We see a God who is a God who is gracious. We see the God who is a guide, who guides his people through life. The God who gave himself for you, this is the God that we can trust in. This is the God that when we see, melts away all our doubts and our struggles. This is the God who welcomes his people, into his people, the sinner and the rebel. He welcomes you in. He welcomes me in. Now, the plea really that I can give out to you this morning is come to Christ, receive the greatest treasure that you could ever receive. One which does never fade away. And may we all be able to say with Asaph, who have I in heaven but you? There's no one on earth that I desire besides you. Now we're going to sing. Psalm 63. Psalm 73 is not in the Christian hymns, but Psalm 63 has got a very similar sentiment, I suppose. Oh dear. Oh well. Is it coming back on? Oh well. Okay, there's one verse. Let me just try and find it. Verse 4 there, better than life itself, thy love, dearer than all besides to me. For whom have I in heaven above, or what on earth compared with thee? That's exactly what we can say this morning if we're Christians. God, that's what we've got. That's our hope. He is our hope. Our hope's not in riches, it's not in money, it's not in comfort, it's not in the here and now. It's in God. And so we can sing this morning from our hearts, believing that it's true. So let's stand and sing Psalm 63.